But this is the last session today, and we trust the Lord will bless as we look at the final part of the message. Again, Acts chapter 1, we've been looking at the early days of the church, the very, very beginning. And you can't help but think as you read this chapter thoughtfully that you are being shown something very, very important. There's a sense that something important is about to happen. There is a new age dawning, a new movement in history is about to take place. And the Holy Spirit moving Luke to record these events allows us in on what really happened at these very beginning days. And as we looked earlier at our messages, we saw that the Lord brought before these early disciples the new purpose to which they had been called, that they would be witnesses unto Him. And that is our purpose to which we have been called as well, that we would be witnesses unto Him. And He told them that they would have a new power, that you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament days, a work that continues today, that we too are dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. As we are to be willing and available for the Lord's use, the Lord will do a work if we are willing to have Him work. But there's a third dimension to all of this in the commission given to them, and it was this new promise, the coming again of the Lord. And we read that in verse 9, it says, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld..." Now, try to imagine what it must have been like for these disciples. "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." It was the last time they saw the Lord on earth. The last time they would have been with Him to speak to Him face to face. "And while they looked steadfastly," verse 10, "toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Now, I don't know how many times I've read that verse, but I always came away from this section with the idea that the men were up there in the cloud, that the two men in white apparel were speaking to the disciples. But that's not what it says. It says that it came and stood by them in white apparel. And so these disciples were just, I suppose, not hardly believing what they were seeing as they saw the Lord ascend miraculously, still looking at the cloud. Much like one might stand and see someone go off on a train or a plane and watching it take off and still standing there looking. And here beside them come these two men, as it says, in white apparel. Likely, maybe the men that were at the grave itself that spoke to those early visitors to the tomb. Who also, verse 11, said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." The church age began with the ascension of the Lord, and it will conclude with His descension. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, as it was the Lord Himself who ascended up to heaven, so it will be the Lord Himself that will descend from heaven with a shout." That will conclude the age in which we are living, when the Lord will miraculously come to the air again and call away His church, those that have died believing in Christ, and those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, together to go to be with the Lord. This is His promise, and that this will bring the church age to a close. The truth of His imminent return was prominent in the thinking of the early Christians. Now, when we say the imminent return of the Lord, we mean that He could come at any moment. The imminent return of the Lord does not mean He must come today. It means He could come today. There is nothing that has to happen before His coming. The Lord could come at any moment. And these early believers believed this promise of his. He could come back at any time. And they lived in light of that. That affected their thinking. That was figured into the way they valued things, the way they spent their time, the way they spent their money, the way they did their planning. Everything was looked at in light of the larger picture that the Lord could come at any moment. It was prominent in their thinking. There have been times, even in modern history, that Christians lived as if the Lord could come momentarily. Throughout the history of the church, there was a time when people preached about it more often, when Christians literally lived quietly day by day in thinking that the Lord could come. I have even seen, as I have traveled around, on people's refrigerator doors, between the pictures of the missionaries and the insurance agent and a few important telephone messages, on the door or window, a little card that would say, "Perhaps today, perhaps today." That everything was arranged in light of the Lord's will, that perhaps our plans will be set aside and the Lord himself is going to return. These Christians lived like that. We notice the words of these men as they said in verse 11, "It was this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner." And the Thessalonian epistle tells us it is the Lord himself. As the Hebrew epistle tells us, it is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That when the Lord comes, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air and calls us away to be with himself, it will be the same Jesus that walked the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea and Bethany and Jerusalem, the same Jesus that said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." It will be the same Jesus who stood and wept at the grave of Lazarus. It will be the same Jesus who touched that coffin of the widow of Nain, who compassionately moved among the sick and the dying and the brokenhearted, who could wipe away tears, of whom the prophet said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." It will be that same personal, compassionate Lord Jesus Christ who is going to appear in the air. I attended a funeral a few weeks ago of a good friend of mine who died unexpectedly. He was an older man, at least older than I am, and nonetheless, he was a good friend of mine. And one of the men that spoke at the funeral said, with reference to Bob, he said he always had a way of making you feel as if you were his only friend. You know, there are people like that. The way they speak to you, the personal interest they show in you, you get the impression that you're the only friend they have until you listen around a little bit and realize lots of other people feel the same way. And when we go to meet the Lord, there's a sense in which we will feel like we are the only friend he ever had. We will not be lost in this mass of crowd, anonymous, trying to see the Lord way off in the distance. But we will go to be with him, to know him, to speak with him. It will be a marvelous thing. This same Jesus. Now, as we read through our New Testament and see how this truth impacted the early believers, we notice there are several prominent references to the Lord's return. And briefly, in our concluding message, I'd like to consider with you some of these. The first thing we notice, that the coming of the Lord, the truth of the coming of the Lord, was powerful in the salvation of souls. In the salvation of souls. Turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice this verse. I'm sure you've seen it or read it many times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and reading at verse 9. And Paul, speaking about the history of their conversion, he says, "For they themselves," 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, "for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." The truth of the Lord's return was prominent in their preaching, and it affected the salvation of the souls of men. These Thessalonian believers, notice the critical turning point in their conversion. It says, "How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Their occupation with idols was with that which is not living and not true. The distinctive mark of the Christian gospel is that it presents a living Savior, and it is the truth. Now, when we say the truth, we mean that it is the truth that is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that there are no other truths. Two things contradictory cannot both be true. Simple logic would tell you that. The Christian gospel is the truth, and these Thessalonians, as they looked at the world around them, and whatever their idols might have been, and an idol doesn't have to be a thing of stone or wood. We live in a culture that has got all kinds of idols. As these people began to realize the idols that they were trusting, the thing that they were believing in, they saw that it wasn't true and it wasn't living. And central to the message of the Christian gospel is not just a historical Jesus, but a Lord Jesus Christ that is living and true, and we believe he is coming back again. And that moved these Thessalonian believers, through the power of that early preaching, to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They took it seriously. They believed the Lord could come at any moment, and it brought about the salvation of souls. There was a time when the preaching of the coming of the Lord was prominent among us, that it was brought before us on a regular basis. And in this world in which we live, it seems we are intimidated by people who think that that is such an irrational thing to believe in, that it's not practical to believe in that, it's not realistic to believe in that. And they would charge us with all kinds of things, saying that we're simply looking for some measure of escape. But it doesn't alter the fact that it was prominent in New Testament days. And if the Lord is in this message, we need to be preaching this message. And we need to be living this message, to be holding the things of this world lightly, and to recognize our Lord could come at any time. And so the promise that he would come again was effective in the salvation of souls. And then it was effective in sanctifying their lives. In sanctifying their lives. Notice Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. It says these words. Well, verse 11 for the connection of the thought in the sentence. Titus 2 and 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works." It was effective in believers living sanctified lives. They lived in light of the Lord's return, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. They denied ungodliness and worldly lusts. They lived soberly, that is, to take spiritual things seriously. They lived righteously. They lived godly in this present age. Why did they do that? To live denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly, is to repudiate the present age. It really is to reject the present age. It is to look at our culture and the thinking of our culture and to say that that is wrong. Popular opinion is wrong. The prominent worldview is wrong. What I'm fed on television and on the radio and through the media and through entertainment, through the popular culture, through the philosophy of the day, through the thinking of the day, all of that is patently wrong. And the Christian says, I am going to live for the world that is to come. To go along with this world is utter folly, because in light of the fact that the Lord is returning, it is evidence, it is conclusive evidence, that this world is headed for destruction. And why would I, as a Christian believer who claim to belong to the Lord Jesus, go along with this world system if I really believe the Lord himself is coming back? And these believers were exhorted to live that way. They were occupied with the Lord's return. Peter put it another way. When he wrote of the day of the Lord, he said in 2 Peter 3:11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Peter went on forward to look to the day of final judgment. And he said, what manner of persons ought we to be? How should we be living as Christians? We should be living righteously and godly in this present world. And so the coming of the Lord was effective in sanctified lives, lives that were set apart for God, rather than going along with the stream, going along with the current of thought, to stand against it. And that affects us, doesn't it? Every day of our lives, we're faced with things that oppose the Christian. And the Christian is called to a life of patient endurance. We're always going against the wind. We're going against the stream. We're fighting our way against popular thinking. And that's why it's good for Christians to come together, because we're strength for one another. We're help for one another. As we rehearse these things from the Word of God, as we meet collectively, it reminds us that this is the thing that is real. What's out there is not real. Even though it may appear to be real and appear to be overwhelming, the reality is what we find in this book. And it will be no man will be a fool, no woman will be a fool, who chooses to spend their days living for God. What a great privilege we have. We have seen the light. We have discovered the truth. We have a glimpse of eternity. And we have the opportunity of proving it here and now by faith, repudiating this world system, passing by its so-called offerings of pleasure and satisfaction and opportunity, and determining in the years that the Lord gives us, we're going to live for him. You know, that's a monumental expression of faith. We only pass through this life once. We only go this way but once. We are only granted a certain number of years. And what we choose to do with that time says a great deal about whether or not we take all of this seriously. And the apostle urged those believers, don't live for this world, but live for the one that is coming. It was sanctifying in their thinking. It sanctified their lives, the coming of the Lord. And then the coming of the Lord was a balm to suffering saints. It was a balm to suffering saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a thrilling verse, really. It comes from a man who knew what he was talking about. We know, of course, he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God has taken the practical reality of the life of Paul and blended it together so beautifully that so that this man speaks the truth of God that he had seen worked out in his own life. The coming of the Lord was a balm to suffering saints. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He goes on in chapter 5 to say, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The prospect of the Lord's return and the reality of glory was a balm to suffering saints. If we had the time to read the verses prior to this, we would see that the apostle has rehearsed for the Corinthian believers the great difficulties he faced in the interest of spreading the gospel. He was a man who faced all kinds of opposition. It was not just the enemy without, but even suffering the betrayal and loss of some of his closest friends and companions and fellow Christians in the work of the Lord. Some slandered him. Some departed from the work and returned back to the world. It was a difficult thing. The very assemblies that he established found men and women in them that rose up against the apostle. And it was a hard thing to bear. The religious authorities of the Jews created controversy and slander and brought Paul before civil authorities. He suffered physically. He suffered financially. He suffered emotionally. His life, it would seem, on the surface, was an utter failure. All that he could have been as a prestigious Pharisee, well-trained, well-taught, could have had a power and prestige and position. But he turned his back on all of it for the sake of the cause of Christ. And he faced further suffering and difficulty. Suffering is something that is common in the life of every Christian, to one degree or another. There have been times in the history of the church that the Christian believer has suffered horribly. Terrible things. Christian communities. Believers who have laid down their lives. We are living in a part of the world and in a time in history where it seems, even though we see less and less interest in the things of God comparatively, we have it very easy. And many believers through the history of the church have suffered horribly. But one does not just have to find oneself in some place of persecution. There are many believers that suffer silently with things, problems, situations that they hardly would tell another soul about. And quietly and patiently, they go through life with this thing. And as Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh might be removed, they too have prayed and wept and asked the Lord for help. And on the surface of it, it seems nothing changes. But what was before the apostle was this glorious truth. As he compared that which he passed through, he compared it with glory. And he says, "I have to stand back and I have to look at the whole picture." He says, our light affliction. His affliction wasn't light. It was pretty heavy. It was a pretty heavy load to bear. And there are many believers who carry some heavy loads. But he says, compared to eternity, it's light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It wasn't for a moment either. Year in, year out. He lived with it. He faced it. New trials seemed to spring up as quickly as old ones passed away. There was always something. Each stage of life has its own challenges for us, its own opposition, its own difficulty. We never really arrive, do we? For as it seems we pass over one thing, another thing comes along. Paul says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it wasn't a moment, and yet compared to eternity, he saw it that way, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The apostle could see that all of the persecution, all of the trouble, all of the betrayal, all of the hurt, all of the loss, all of the things that militated against him and would have crushed anyone else without God in the picture, he says, these things, as difficult as they are doing something. They are working for me. They are my servants. They're doing something for me. And in me, they are working for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They are building something up for eternity. And this is a great mystery, isn't it? How things that happen here, difficulties, sorrows, tragedy, problems, they have a counterpart in eternity. And God is a God who compensates us. The loss that his servants face will be compensated in glory. And when the apostles stepped into the presence of the Lord, likely from the hand of an executioner, he would have been presented with this enormous weight to carry. And it's a weight that he will carry for eternity. It is the eternal weight of glory. Doesn't that give us some perspective in life? That the coming of the Lord is going to put things right. And God will bring before us the great blessing and benefit and eternal weight of glory. That faith in the Lord that was exercised in time. That prayer, faithful prayer for wayward children or husband or wife. That loss that you suffered that you shouldn't have suffered, but for the cause of Christ you suffered it anyway. Those opportunities that you passed by that could have put a little more money in your bank account, could have made you a little wealthier, could have allowed you to drive a nicer car, but for the cause of Christ, you passed by it all. All of it goes into the bank of heaven and is earning compound interest and will be presented to you as a weight of glory. The coming of the Lord was a balm for suffering saints. And when we get to glory, we will see saints who have suffered, and they will be carrying this great load. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it will be identifiable, as we will see those who have suffered with him, they will reign with him. And then fourthly, the coming of the Lord was a comfort to sorrowing saints, those who have lost loved ones. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. No doubt you've read these verses many times as we see how Paul lays out before us some of the details. But what I would like to point out to you this afternoon is this. If you read at verse 14, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now remember that. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now notice the order. I have read this, I suppose, many times, and I've heard it read many times. But it was only recently I noticed this. Maybe you noticed it a long time ago. So if you have, you just indulge me here a little bit. We know that what Paul is explaining here is the hope for the believer who is asking the question, what about those who have died believing in the Lord? First of all, the Thessalonians were so conscious of the Lord's return, they never assumed, it never crossed their mind that someone could believe in the Lord, trust the Lord as Savior, and there would be that much time that would go by that they would actually die before the Lord came back. It never occurred to them that that would happen. But with the passage of time, of course, it did happen. So the question was, what about those who have died believing in the Lord? Now, Paul says in verse 14 that those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, in what sense will he bring them with him? When a believer dies, Paul says that it is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That when a believer dies, the soul and spirit immediately go into the presence of the Lord. The body is laid in the grave. The soul and spirit and body are separated at death. And the body is laid in the grave. Now Paul says, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is to say, he will bring the soul and the spirit with him. But as we read in the Corinthian epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul there describes something about the resurrection. That the resurrection is going to mean that we are going to be changed. That those who have died believing in Christ, their corruption will put on incorruption. And those of us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, our mortality will put on immortality. And so he says, we shall all be changed. Those that have died believing in Christ will be changed. And those that are alive at the coming of the Lord will be changed. We shall all be changed. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul makes a point, the Spirit of God makes a point of this. That those that died in Christ shall rise first. Now, what does all this order mean? It means that when the Lord comes, the soul and spirit will come, and it will meet that new resurrected body, and that will happen first. That will happen first. The new body and the soul and spirit will be brought together, and they shall rise from the dead. In Matthew's gospel, you may recall that Matthew records that when the Lord died, declared it was finished, there were certain things that happened that were most peculiar. Remember how it says that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And that was, of course, very significant. But that's all Matthew says, that it happened. He doesn't record how the people reacted to it, that what they did about it. It's simply that it happened. But another strange thing he records, it says that the graves of the saints opened, and many that died came out of the grave and went into the city and appeared unto many. And that's all he says. He doesn't say anything more about it. In the book of Hebrews, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rendered death powerless over those who would believe in Christ. And at the cross, I'll suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he dealt a death blow to death itself. And a prototype of the resurrection was found in the city of Jerusalem, and many of the saints came out of their graves and appeared unto many. Now this, I see, is what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That while it will take place in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in a flash, it will not be a hurried thing. Rather, the Lord will come and he will bring the soul and the spirit. And he will unite it with the bodies of those that have died in Christ. And they will be raised first. And they will appear to us. Because, Paul says, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will meet our loved ones first, and then we will go to meet the Lord. As we were separated in death, we will meet again. Before we go to meet the Lord, we shall go to meet the Lord together in changed, resurrected bodies. And I would suggest to you at the coming of the Lord that one day you are going to be someplace and you are going to lift up your eyes and you won't believe it, but you will see a loved one again. And in a flash, you will look at your own hand and you will see that you have been miraculously changed, and the next thing you know, together you will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And God will reverse every pang of sorrow that a Christian has felt at the grave. He will reverse the entire process. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And as Paul says, we shall be ever with the Lord, never again to be separated. It's no wonder the Spirit of God adds, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Death reminds us that time is short. And if this is all we had in life, if this is all we had in our existence, death would be a terrible final blow. But the Lord has great purpose in all of this, and he will one day unite us to be with himself. And finally, death, or the return of the Lord, rather, was an encouragement to to serving saints. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 58, in light of the Lord's return, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord is coming, and your labor and my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Think of that. As I look at a company such as I see here today, I see young and I see old. And many of you have been serving the Lord for many, many years. It would be impossible to catalog all that has been done for the Lord just in this little company here this afternoon. Everything that has been done for the Lord. Children that have been picked up for Sunday school. Sunday school lessons that have been prepared. Visitation that has been done. Cooking and baking and hospitality and fixing things and cutting grass and handing out tracts and preparing messages and meeting in late night elders' meetings and carrying the sorrows and burdens of the saints and on and on and on over a lifetime of service for God. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord has given us, all of us, without exception, gift, ability, opportunity to serve Him. And our obligation is to step in to that place of responsibility and to serve the Lord in recognition our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's no point in giving up. What's the alternative to giving up? Just to sit down and quit? That might be good for an afternoon, but what do you do the next day? It's no good to quit. Quitting isn't an option. To keep going for God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. That's what builds local assemblies. That's what builds the work of God. Those who are steadfast. To keep going. To keep at it. Not to give up. Unmovable. That doesn't mean inflexible. That doesn't mean stubborn. But to be unmovable, not to be easily knocked off your course. Always abounding. Not looking for how little you can do, but how much more can you do. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And there's going to be a glorious rapture, a glorious carrying away of the church on into eternity, where He is going to present us faultless before the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? All the warts and wrinkles and failures, they'll all be gone. They'll all be behind us. We'll be presented faultless to the Lord. And in that day, we will be glad that we didn't give up, that we didn't give in, that we didn't quit. Maybe some of us think we have quit. Well, now would be the time to reverse that decision and get back to work, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, first century truth for the 21st century, it still works. We're still part of it. In some ways, we have something in common with these first century believers, for we just could be the generation that will see the Lord return. We just could be those believers that Paul was writing about, those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord. As these believers were alive when the Lord went back to heaven, we could be the believers that are alive when the Lord returns from heaven. And they understood their purpose to be witnesses unto Him. They understood their power dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. And they understood the promise, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are to Thee to be introduced to the things of the Lord, to be rescued from the mediocrity and the pointlessness of a life without Christ, We look around and we see people who are busy in this life and in this world trying to do something and to build something and accomplish something, and much of it noble, but it doesn't have the ring of eternity about it. And we thank Thee, our Father, that simple people like us, working in this little part of the world, can touch eternity. O Father, help us to be men and women who are available to Thee, available for the work of God, available to be used of the Lord. And when we step into that wonderful place called heaven, when we see the Lord, how glad we will be that we offered Him our best. Or, Father, we pray that we might be encouraged. We ask Thy blessing upon the work of the Lord in this place and in all of the assemblies that are represented here today. We pray that they all might be preserved, kept abounding in the work of the Lord until the Lord returns as vibrant witnesses for Him, as places where the Lord is honored and worshiped, where believers are taught and encouraged and cared for. O God, preserve us, faithful to the end, that we might finish well. We ask Thy blessing now upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to His honor and glory. Amen.